All right, tonight we are continuing on page 1278. We are using our study in the text of Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, as a springboard into the study of the Greek word agape. And then from there into what I call and consider one of the most important things or principles for a Christian to understand in the last days in which we live, on the handling of Scripture, the understanding of the Bible, the approach to the Bible. And we're using, again, agape as a springboard for that study. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We pray for your continued provision of the ministry of your Spirit, and we confess our total dependence upon your Spirit to enlighten us, to change us and transform us, not with Bible knowledge, but with the truth of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing in the book of Romans. We're in lesson 39, Romans 9, verses 19 to 29. The book of Romans is the doctrine of the Christian faith. We're in the fourth doctrine, chapters 9 through 11, the doctrine of election. And in order to study the doctrine of election, Paul is using, and this is the emphasis, the nation Israel and God's covenant with Israel to explain God's election. Now, I've made the comment to you before during many studies, but let me remind you that when the New Testament calls or uses the title God's elect, it is speaking about the Jews, not the church. You'll find it mainly in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, where Matthew is writing to the Jews. Also in the Jewish literature section, which is the book of Hebrews through to the end of the book of Revelation. It's called the Jewish literature section, written to the Christian Jews who were dispersed, the diaspora, out of Jerusalem and have been scattered because of persecution, and they are called God's elect. It's not written to the church, it's written to the believing Jews at that time. So when you see the word elect or God's elect, and we've studied this through the Isaiah the prophet in when we studied Isaiah here recently, that Isaiah identifies God's elect as Israel, the Jews. So when we're studying the doctrine of election, all three chapters deal with Israel, not the church. And so in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the doctrine of election, we're in Romans 9, where Paul began this presentation of election based on the past history of Israel. We studied God's plan. He's basically saying that the Jews need to understand because they were questioning God keeping his word. Well, if there are Jews who are not saved, then they believe that God was not keeping his covenant word with the Jews. So Paul had to explain. In verse 6 of chapter 9, he says, not all of Israel is Israel. But there is a remnant that later on he will call the elect. There is a remnant from out of Israel that God has saved and protected and preserved. And we have to understand that this entire chapter is based on the premise that all have sinned, both Jews and Gentiles. Everybody has sinned, and only those people who are saved and preserved amongst the Jews are those whom God has had mercy on, period. That's true with everyone. We are all deserving of death and hell, except for God having mercy on us. And he's telling them the plan of God in order to preserve his covenant promise to Israel. Please hear my words. I'm choosing words specifically to fit the context. He's using Israel as the example of the election of God. In order for God to preserve his promise and covenant to the Jews, and since all Jews deserve to be wiped out, he has chosen to have mercy on a certain branch or division or tribe of the Jews in order to preserve his people so that he will keep his promise. And so in God's plan, in verses 1 to 13, he says, God chose Jacob over Esau. Before they were born, before they did good or bad, he chose Jacob over Esau. Has nothing to do with salvation. It had to do with him preserving a remnant from out of the Jews through which he would keep his promise and bring his Messiah. So they come back in verses 14 and 18, and somebody then asks the question, well, that's not fair then. So is there unrighteousness with God? How can he choose one person over another? And Paul's first response, because he's dealing with 14 to 18 being one section and 19 to 29 being a second, the first response to that in verses 14 to 18, he says that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. That's what God told Moses. And then he hardened Pharaoh's heart. So in verse 18, Paul summarizes, whom God will have mercy on, he will have mercy, and upon whom God will harden, he will harden. So you have the Jews upon whom he's having mercy, and one of the Gentiles, Pharaoh, whom he is hardening. So in verses 19 to 29 that we're in now, he reverses it and presents and answers a second question. Now he's going to show that he had judgment on Israel, but he had mercy on the Gentiles. So God doesn't play favorites. He chooses to have mercy on people upon whom he will keep his word so that he can keep his promise. And he hardens those people who have a hardened heart against him. And so as we continue on in this section 19 to 29, remember the second question is, why has God found fault? If he has mercy on whom he has mercy and he hardens whom he hardens, how can anybody be responsible for their own decisions and their own response to the things of Christ? And we studied salvation in depth. Salvation is based on two things. Number one, response to the light. And number two, the type of soil in the parable of the soil. It's not based on human decision making. It's based on God who has mercy. So he says, how can he find fault when he chooses? So in the first illustration in verses 20 to 21, he uses two texts, Isaiah 29:16 and Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6, and he uses the example of the potter and the clay. How can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? And then Jeremiah 18:6, does not the potter have authority over the clay to make vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor? And again, we saw in context in Jeremiah 18:1-6, that he was specifically talking about Israel being flawed vessels, calling them to repentance so that he can remake them into vessels of honor. The conclusion, verses 22 to 24 of this first illustration, is that what if God is willing to take some vessels and through long suffering exhibit his wrath and judgment on them? That would be Pharaoh, Romans chapter 9, verse 17. And on the other hand, he should show the same long suffering on and have mercy on vessels of honor. And the question is, and it's left in its literal translation, and what if God is willing to do that? If that's what God's will is, then what's the problem? And then he finishes this up in verse 24 by saying, which also he called us not out of the Jews only, but also from out of the Gentiles. I mean, what if God chooses to a certain portion of the Jews to be saved? What if God chooses a certain portion of the Gentiles to be saved and make them into the body of Christ? What if the potter chooses to do that? What's the beef? What's the problem? And the second illustration, remember the first illustrations in verse 20 and 21 about the potter and the clay? And the second illustration we have been taking, he now uses Scripture, and he uses the conjunction hosts to show something that is like as. Choosing out of the Gentiles to be saved, choosing out of the Jews to be saved, like as what? As Scripture has prophesied. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. As in Hosea, he says, I will call the not my people, I will call them my people. That would be the Gentiles. See, he's reversing the illustration. First, he had mercy on Israel, judgment on Pharaoh and the Gentiles. Now he's having mercy on the Gentiles. The people who were not his people, God is now calling his people. And the not having been loved people, he is calling them having been loved. That's a perfect tense verb, having been loved. Agapemenein. It shows a present condition based upon a past action. That the Gentiles now stand in a position of being his people and being loved by God. From that, we've used that as a springboard to study about agape. And what I said earlier in our introduction, to me, the most important principle to understand in the body of Christ in the last days in which we live. And I hope we can wrap this up tonight. It's very important. We studied about agape love. There are different words in the New Testament for love. You've probably heard that before. Agape, the noun, is only used 2, maybe 3 times outside of the New Testament. The verb, agapao, is used several times. But the noun itself, agape, is hardly ever used. The philosophers had said that agape is the highest form of love, sacrificial love, where you're willing to lay down your life for someone else. And since human beings are not willing to go that far, the philosophers never used it. But the New Testament talked about we as Christians are to love. But that agape itself, according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. Agape is not an action. Agape is the nature and person of who God is. Secondly, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, agape is produced by the Holy Spirit. The expression of the very nature and person of God is done so in the person of and by the Holy Spirit. A human being cannot produce agape love. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and says, and this is the emphasis, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a second command that goes with it from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Notice the emphasis. There is a command that says you will love. It's not a command to love. The command is the promise, you will love. How can he do that? Well, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. God says he is going to give his law and a new life into the inward parts, the inner person of his people. That's his promise of the new covenant. In Ezekiel, the promise of the new covenant, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, is that God is going to put his spirit inside of his people. Then Ezekiel 36, verse 27, one of my favorites in the Bible, God will cause his people to walk in his statutes and they will do them. Not should do them, they will do them. Why will his people fulfill his commands? It's because God putting his spirit into his people and his spirit will do it, period. It's not a human thing. It is a spiritual thing. Human beings cannot carry out God's work. We're not God. Our human flesh cannot carry out spiritual things. It must be the Spirit of God that does it. And God says, if my Spirit's there, he will do it. And if you're one of my people and genuine, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, not a religious believer, but if you've been born of the Spirit of God, then God is fulfilling his covenant promises in spite of us. Do I as a human being love God? No. Do I as a human in my human nature love my neighbor? No. God's Spirit does. God's Spirit has me doing things that are totally contrary to my human nature. He sent his Spirit to fulfill that covenant. Now, I want to revisit John 13, verse 34. 2 weeks ago, we had a question. Well, since I made the statement that God's command is you will love, well, what about John 13, 34, which in the English text, Jesus tells his disciples, this is the literal translation we have up on the screen, but Jesus says, a new commandment I will give to you, that you love one another. That you love one another. Sounds like a command. A new command that I give you, that you love one another. And I pointed out to you, but I want to revisit because I don't think I emphasized it enough, but I want to emphasize something else to you, since this is also a Greek class. A new commandment I give to you in order that you should love one another. In other words, hina is a purpose clause, not a statement of a command. If it was a statement of content to give the content of the command, it would be the conjunction hoti. Those of you following in the English, hoti. That's the conjunction of content. I give you a new command that you love one another. That's not here. This form is found all the way through the New Testament, especially in 1 John, where he presents the qualifications of those who are saved, and he repeats this command of Jesus and the statement. And by the way, what John is saying in 1 John in the letter of qualifications, he's saying, if you are saved, then you will be loving. If you're not loving your brother, you're not saved. So we think to ourselves, wait a minute, I can think of a time when I didn't love my brother. I guess I'm not saved. In the human, I didn't. But there's the overriding Spirit of God that gives me a concern for people's spiritual welfare that causes me to do something that is totally counter to my human nature. If you want to know what that looks like, read the book of Acts. Ordinary people doing ordinary daily things, and when the Spirit of God filled them, they did supernatural, superhuman things because it wasn't them. So Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you in order that you should love one another. What's the command? That's what I want to tell you secondly. Do you see the word new? A new command. This is entolein kainein. This is command new I am giving to you. Kainein is the word for new. This is what makes the study of Greek fascinating. This word new goes back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, a statement of Yahweh, and I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice the translation, and under the phrase new covenant in the literal translation, there's no Hebrew and there's no Septuagint Greek there. Why? Because in the Hebrew, it's at the end of the sentence. The word new is kainein, same word used by Jesus. So that in the New Testament, when Jesus says, a new commandment I'm given to you, he doesn't mean new as in you've never heard before. There are two words, special words in the New Testament that have to do with the word new. There's kainos, which we have here. This is new in respect to old. Then there's neos, for new, that is, as far as age goes. Age. So a new person would be a younger person, or something that is just started and has not been before. That's why it's important to understand about the kainein here, is that when Jesus said, a new commandment I'm giving you the command of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Not new as far as you guys have never heard this before, but I'm giving you the command that I said I would give you and cause you to do what? To love one another. That's why it's important, and I want to stop there, and I don't want to get too far up track, but there's some very, very important things to say. As far as there's been a lot of discussion, maybe not amongst yourselves, but amongst people that have contacted us and people who are studying the Word on the Internet and some people who have just dropped by, but we've had discussions about the Greek and Hebrew language. And some people have made some very hard, blunt statements about the study of the original languages of the Bible, which are true. And people are starting to come out of the woodwork and say, hey, folks, pay attention. There's only one Word of God. It's written in Hebrew and Greek, period. Everything else is a translation. A rabbi over 100 years ago said to study the scriptures on anything other than the original languages is like kissing your bride through the veil. Or as a Hebrew teacher said recently from Masters University, is that to study the Bible from anything other than its original languages is like studying something second and third hand material. It's not the real thing. And to carry that out even further, and we've made that discussion. And somebody told me this week that someone came to their door and when they found out where they go to study, they mentioned the person mentioned something about, well, he doesn't promote the only inspired word of God, and that's the King James Version. You need to stay away from this guy. He changes the word. People are, if they want to hold that view, that's fine. But we as, not you, but we as the body of Christ, we are so ignorant. The original King James Bible. Have you ever read the original King James 1611 Bible? The one, the old King James that you have right now is the fourth edition. It's not the original. The one that's put out now is the last revision was made about 1792. Since 1611, there have been over 100,000 changes from the original 1611 King James Bible. And we go around with our King James Bible saying the King James Bible is the only inspired word of God and you changed it. Wait a minute. Are you talking about the 1611? Yes, the King James. No, that's the fourth edition of the King James Bible. They've already changed it. And then all the different translations, if you compare them, they read differently. Not because they're reading the same truth differently. There are some places that are they counter each other. They're opposites. So we say, how do we have the Word of God when we all use various translations and the translations are saying different things about the same text? What, choose one you like or choose one you think is telling you the truth? So let me tell you this. This is a quotable quote. I'm not sure I can remember it word for word. This is from my own heart and my own mind. What I tell people is that when a person comes to know the Greek language of the New Testament, it will change you and transport you and take you out of the culture in which you live and put you in the culture of the New Testament. Secondly, it'll take you out of the concepts of the English language into the concepts of the Greek language, and in most instances, they're opposites. So that when we approach the Bible, like from the Greek text, the third thing it does, just the study of the language itself changes your whole approach. You start paying attention to what the text is saying. My saying that I say all the time, think the text. He gives a command and says, you will love. You got to, you know, did you catch it? I didn't catch it for years. Some translations actually changed it from you will love to a command to love. Well, it's not a command, but they changed it because that's how we understand it in the church today. So the third thing is you begin to notice what the text is saying. It makes your mind sharp. You start understanding grammar, composition, and syntax, the relationship of words with one another. In the original language. And you begin to realize, like I say, it takes you out of your culture. It takes you out of the English language. It takes you out of the insensitive, uneducated mind about what the text is saying and trains your mind to zero in on the text. All of a sudden, and I'll tell you this, this is the curse of it, okay? It's the blessing and the curse. The curse is, all of a sudden, you find out that there are no systems, theological systems or denominations or certain churches that are right. You don't know how many friends over the years that I have had that they and I have just wonderful brothers and just sharing together what the Word of God says and have them say to me, I see that it says that, but I can't tell my church that because I'll lose my job. I'm of a certain church. I'm of a certain denomination, and these are the things that we believe. If I show them that from the scriptures, I'll lose my job. On the flip side, the discussions that are becoming more prominent today among church circles are here in America. We have our discrimination policies now that are beginning to affect the church. What are you going to do if a gay or a lesbian couple comes to your church and wants to join or wants to get married in your church? Or what happens if a transgender person comes to your church and wants to use the women's restroom and there's women and children in there and you're going, you're freaking out. No, we can't have that here. That's lawsuit right there according to what's coming down. So you have to understand that within our churches, plural, within our churches in the Western world, in America, we start our churches and we try to appeal to people because we want to bring people in. We got to have numbers of people and we have to have money for our church organization to make it. I'm not speaking spiritually, I'm speaking carnally. In order to appeal to the public, we have to let the culture in. And we have to appeal through our cultural practices to the people to come in if we want them to come in. And up till the last few years, we've been able to monitor that and say, we're only going to let so much of the world into our church. We have to appeal to people. And then you find different youth groups in town that are competing against one another. One church just gets together, sings a couple of songs, and they have a little Bible study. And then a church down the road, all of a sudden, they build a big room on the side of their youth group building, and they put in video games. And so the youth say, we sit here and listen to a boring Bible study. Down there, we get to do video games before a Bible study. Off we go, you know. So we let our culture into the church and we appeal to people through the culture and appeal to the human senses to come into the church, and we justify it by saying, well, at least they hear the gospel. Really, do they? The more you study the Word, and let me just finish that part of it by saying, the way we are now in the presentation of the gospel, in general, in the body of Christ, is to appeal to people, their human senses, and their egos. All of the major themes of Scripture are presented in such a way to appeal to someone's ego and human performance. Love's one of them. You know, we're supposed to love one another. Show up on Tuesday night from 7 to 8 o'clock. I know of a church very close to my heart that once, and it was a large, it's a large church. They said on Sunday morning, we're not going to have any church services. We're too self-centered. All we do is fellowship with ourselves and worship, and we need to get out and fulfill the command to love the Lord and to love our neighbor. So there'll be no church services next Sunday. We're going to form groups, and we're going to go through the neighborhood, find out what people need, and we're going to love them. Don't realize that, see, we get together to worship Christ. We're not selfish. We're not self. We're called to worship and serve our Lord. It's not a human program. You can't go out in a human way and go out and show love to your neighbor. That's human. Well, we're commanded to do so. You don't understand what the Scripture's saying. It's not a command. It's a promise. Something that God's Spirit will fulfill. You see, love in the concept of the English language in our culture means something different than what the Scripture is saying. The Scripture is saying agape is God and His Spirit. It's not a human action. If I were to put it in a command form, it would be, give people the Lord. That's loving them. Let God's Spirit lead you or minister through you. It's not a human action. It can come that way. It can come through the human vessel. And it could be as simple as taking someone's trash in for them if that's what God's Spirit's leading you to do. But it'll be Him, not a human program. We talked about faith in here. Faith in the Greek language means persuasion. And again, Galatians 5:22, faith is a fruit of the Spirit of God. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And you know what the Bible, you can check your Bible translations. The more modern translations changed it. Instead of the faith of the Son of God, they changed it to faith in the Son of God. And they changed faith in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 to be faithful. And the reason, if you look it up, they have books out that list what the committees that make these translations, why they made the decisions they did. And they said, because if we leave it as faith, and we leave it as faith of Christ, it makes it sound like it's His faith. That's right. It's His persuasion that we live under. So they say, no, it's our faith. We have to have faith in Him. So again, it all goes back to the human. Love has to be produced by the human being. Faith has to be produced by the human. So Christianity in the churches of America and the Western world has the English text, no matter what you use, the various scriptures have been twisted to point back to the human beings and say, Jesus died for you on the cross. Yes, He did, but everything else is up to you. Your human effort. So, as we study these concepts, I mean, this is big. The new covenant is not new, but it's the new covenant that God promised back in Jeremiah chapter 31. It is the new commandment from the new covenant that you will love. That's why He said, I'm giving you a new commandment, purpose clause, in order that you should love one another. It's His commandment upon us. And by the way, this phrase, the Hina clause, is found all the way through 1 John, showing that God's command has been given to us for the purpose that we should love one another. And if you know Him, you will be loving your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brings us to our main text of Romans chapter 7, verse 18, where Paul says, "For I know that there is not dwelling in me, that is in my flesh, any good," agathos. One day someone came up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher." And Jesus said, "Excuse me, wait a minute. Why did you call me good? Because only God is good." The man used agathos. "Why did you call me good? Only God is agathos." Paul is saying that I notice that in my flesh is no spiritual good, no good of God at all in my flesh. It's my flesh. It's my sin nature. Therefore, he says, his conclusion is, to desire to do what God wants me to do is present with me, but to work out that which is right, I'm not finding, because in my flesh is no good thing. If God gives me a command, my mind says, yes, I want to do it, but I look at my human flesh and I go, I don't find the means by which to do that. That's the answer to understanding everything in the Old and the New Testaments. God gives me the command to do it, and He fulfills it by His Spirit. I don't in my flesh. Now, see, here's the deception. The Bible says that our best works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. In Romans 8, verse 8 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, but what if I use my human nature to serve God with it? Then it's okay. What if I start a church and in my human effort, I serve the Lord? What if I preach? What if I teach a Bible study? What if I, you know? I mean, that has to justify it, right? No. See, that's the deception. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Reject yourself, your ambitions, your desires, your goals, and be a completely surrendered vessel for His Spirit to work in us and through us. He will not accept anything that we do in the human. Oh, but what if I go door to door and hand out tracts? What if my human hands out tracts about Jesus? That's acceptable, right? No. It has to be the Spirit of God. So what about Paul? How did he minister and how did he live? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which was towards me, has not become empty, but I labored more abundantly than all of them." Uh-oh, Paul, you labored more abundantly than all of them? Notice his explanation. "But not I, but the grace of God that was with me. I labored, but it wasn't my labor as a human being. It was God's grace in me, laboring." In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, concerning the gospel, Paul says, "Of which," that is the gospel, "I became a minister," a diakonos, "according to the gift of the grace of God." Not his human effort. which has been given to me according to the working, the energeo, the energizing of his power. So God's grace energizing in his life with power is how God's work got done. It wasn't him. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says that the Lord is the one having saved us and having called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It's not based on our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus before eternal times. Emphasis on God's grace. Emphasis on God energizing by his power. Paul, very quick to say, oh, I labor night and day and it's exhausting, but it's not me. It's God's grace in me. The energy of his power. Let me just give you a little side note on energy, energeo. Another part of our Western world that we have to be careful about. I can remember one time I was late to go watch a basketball game, and I walked in the door of the gymnasium. You know, they got the cheerleaders out there, and they're trying to unify everybody into one big cheer all the time. You're pumping energy, oops, away from your computer. Oh. You're pumping energy down onto the floor. If you've ever played an athletic event, especially basketball, if you play basketball in an empty gymnasium, it's kind of flat, you know? But you got people cheering. All that energy, unified by everybody saying the same thing as loud as they can, down onto the floor, just energizes the people on the floor. The adrenaline flow is great. I can remember one time walking into a gymnasium and it was just like a big blast of hot air, except it was just a big blast of energy. And I just went, "What, man, the danger it is when human beings get their human together and unify in things that they're saying or even singing and the energy that it produces." And so I came to a conclusion after reading back through 1 Corinthians. You see, the problem with the Corinthian church is they didn't know the difference between emotional energy and spiritual energy. They didn't know the difference. And their emphasis was on this mystical energy that they produced, what they called special gifts. I can remember a woman coming to a Bible study, and this is kind of adds to as God was showing me over the years. A woman came to the Bible study and said, "Oh, I'm sorry I had to miss last week. I went to Lake Tahoe and saw a show at one of the motels there," and everybody's, "Oh, well, what'd you see?" "I went to see Tony, Orlando, and Don." Everybody's kind of saying, "Oh, okay." "And wow, I experienced the moving of God's Spirit in that show, just like church." And everybody went, "No, it's not the same." "Yes, it is." And I thought to myself, "Yeah, in some instances, yes, it is." There's a lot of energy that we produce. The question is, are we producing human energy to get people all worked up? Or is it spiritual energy under which people are worshiping the Lord? That's a question. And I submit to you, we do not know the difference. Just because there's a lot of feeling there and a lot of power, that doesn't mean it's the Holy Spirit. We have to take that into consideration. That we are producing human energy and that people are getting addicted to the human energy. I've talked to hundreds of people over the years that basically say they have no energy until they go to church. They have to go to church and experience the Spirit. Well, what about in your personal life? No, I never experience it like I do at church. Really? Because He's still with you in His fullness. Got to go get that shot, you know. We have to be careful. In our culture and in the Western world, the emphasis is on me. I have to go get stimulated. The other day, just 2 weeks ago, a wife of an international evangelist was on television telling people, when you go to church, you are to worship the Lord for your own pleasure, not for God's. Yeah, I was like, wow, finally somebody's come right out and said it. And she went on to say, God is pleased with you being happy out of your worship of Him. But you're not worshiping Him, you're doing it to please yourself. That's what she said. And there are thousands of people in their church. But this is the type of gospel, it's ego-centered and get stimulated, and the addiction to the stimulation and the good feelings and twisting the Scripture to say, you in your faith, you don't experience it? Well, you need to have faith in order to release and experience this kind of stimulation. It's not you. So this brings us, we're talking about grace. In the Greek language, didomi means to give. From didomi comes two words. Dorea is the word for gift and bounty, but doron is the gift like an offering. For instance, when the wise men came, they brought gifts for the Lord. That's doron. That's this first word. Right under the verb to give, this noun, doron, is the word for gift or offering. This word, gift or offering, comes from another word, dorea, which means gift or bounty. And this word right here, even if you can't read Greek, you just put a circle around it. I will write the English on the board for you. Dorea. That's the word in the New Testament used for the giving of the Holy Spirit. Dorea. Now what makes this interesting is because you'll notice right under these two nouns is another word that's also translated gift in the New Testament, charisma, that means gift, grace, or expression of grace, and it comes from the word charis that means grace. Charisma is a gift that is not given. Only the Holy Spirit is given. This is the only word used for like a present. If I were to give you a present at Christmas time, don't count on it. But if I were to give you a gift at Christmas time, that would be dorea. That's a gift. I'm giving it to you. Charisma, and you notice between these two words, you can even tell in Greek, charis, charisma. The difference is this M-A on the end of charisma. Charis is a noun that means grace. A ma noun of the third declension means expression of something. If it's grace, expression of grace. Grace in action. I've heard people in ministry say, well, it means grace gift. What does that mean? It's kind of like putting things together to make it kind of sound like something. This is not something that's given as a present or a gift. Now, you might be saying, Okay, well, what about in the New Testament when it talks about spiritual gifts? You know, there's only one place in the New Testament that mentions the phrase spiritual gifts. And you might be thinking 1 Corinthians 12:1, but no, it's not there. The only place it's found in Romans 1:11 where Paul says, I desire to see you in order that, there's your hina clause, purpose clause, I may impart some spiritual gift to you. Charisma, who mean gift to you that's spiritual. For the establishing of you. Verse 12 goes on to talk about, he's talking about faith that is moving between you and me, the mutual faith that flows between us. He says, I'm coming to impart some kind of spiritual gift to you. He's talking about a spiritual expression of grace. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where in most English Bibles, it actually says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers. But you notice that the word gifts is in italics because it's not in the original language. If you have an English text and it says gifts of the Spirit or spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:1, the word gifts is in italics because it's not there. It literally reads, now concerning the things of the Spirit. Brothers, I do not desire you to be ignorant. These are ministries that belong to the Holy Spirit, not to people. Every time God's Spirit ministers, it's the expression of grace, God's favor. The translators, if you look up the translation problems and decision making, they in the English called them spiritual gifts because it's something that is given to our life. It's something that's given through our life, but it's not of us, so it's called a gift. The problem is that gift in English means something different than what the word charisma means in Greek. It's not something that's given to you. But to your life. It's God's Spirit. It belongs to God's Spirit. It's one of His capacities. It's every time God's Spirit ministers, it's called charisma. God's favor, God's blessing, God's grace. And so later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, he says, and there are varieties of gifts, charisma. There are varieties of expressions of grace, but the same Spirit. See, the emphasis of this section is not spiritual gifts, but one Spirit who has all of these ministries. That's it. And every time he ministers, and he says in verse 8, whether it's wisdom, word of knowledge, faith is an expression of God's grace. Interesting. Gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits, kinds of tongues, and interpretation of tongues are all listed as part of the charisma of God's Spirit. The reason I laughed for discernment of spirits, some of you have already heard the story. When I made my circuit in sharing some of these things with various churches and with various groups in the past, they tried to tell me that I am not spiritual because I didn't believe in the spiritual gifts. I said, sure I do. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His Spirit can do whatever God does, you know? You don't believe in healing? Sure I do. I've seen God heal people through me. Well, you just sit there and we'll show you how the spiritual gifts work. And so I would sit through meetings and watch them go through whatever they go through. And they said, "Now, so what do you think?" I said, "Well, most of it was just of the flesh." "Ah, see? Told you." "No, you don't understand. My gift is the discernment of spirits." "Do you accept my gift?" "I discerned that that was not the Spirit of God, and here's why, and here's the violation of Scriptures." They said, no, you just don't. No. I have the. That's my gift. The discernment of spirits." It's like I was in a church, and you probably know of some churches, they don't believe in musical instruments. I said, "Well, this will be interesting." So I would go, and they sat me right in the front row, put a couple of their elders there because I was a special guest, make me feel special, you know, or something. And so they said, "Just sit in our service and you'll see. It's just a flowing spiritual experience without instruments. Instruments are the real problem in church today and worship." I said, "Really? Okay." So when it came time to sing, the person who was leading music blew a pitch pipe to get everybody started. And right then and there, it was a small church, but you know, we already discussed this, and then we sat down to have service and blew the pitch pipe, and I said, "Whoa, wait a minute. We do have a musical instrument in church." "Oh, it's just a..." No. It's how ridiculous we get. The gifts of the Spirit are the expressions of grace, everything that God's Spirit does. He is the one who has these capacities. And he mentions gifts. Now, the big one that's used, this is our last text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. This is the one that everybody uses to say that you have a gift from God. You've got to find out what that gift is. Everybody, every believer has a gift of the Spirit. You have to find out what it is. You have to develop it. You have to express it. You have to see, everything is human-centered. That's not what the word gift means. It's not a gift that has been given to you. It's a gift that has been expressed in and through your life by the Spirit of God, but it hasn't been given to you. Get back to the human. There's no good thing in my flesh. Well, what if he gives me a gift? Now, before we take this text, I have to explain that back in 1970, you know that there are tests that you can take to discover what your gift is. Back in 1970, I used to travel and I used to promote it. So, you know, been there, done that, so I'm not talking about something they do as something that I did. And it's a test. You actually take the test, and at the end, you can evaluate what your gift is, what God has gifted you in, based on this text. But then a psychiatrist pointed out to me one time that the test is a personality test just changed with religious questions. And he showed me the personality test that the psychiatrists give and how it parallels the... So actually, in the human, you're answering the questions, and in the end, you'll be told what gift God has given you based on your personal desire and preference. That's what it is. It's a personality test. I was so convicted. You can't take a test. Whatever your inclination is as a human being, that's your human. We had a guy in one of our churches. He told everybody he was a prophet. And I say that sarcastically because he would walk, he was a big guy. And he would walk around with his chest up. Especially when he was exercising his gift. God says, And so everybody, I promoted this thing in the church, and the church people, you got to give Jerry this test because he thinks he's a prophet. Sure enough, he took the test, and what do you think the test told him? He's a prophet. He goes, see? He answered all the questions yes for a prophet and no for everything else, so he's a prophet. You gotta be. That's when I thought, yeah, something's wrong here because this guy is really in the flesh. His ego is about ready. I don't know if it's going to fit going out the door, his head going out the door. The scripture does not teach that a believer has a gift from God that they take and develop. The only gift God has given to us is the Holy Spirit, who himself has all the capacities and gifts of expressions of grace that he can do at any time he wants to through any believer at any given time. Look how this text looks. 1 Peter 4:10. Each one according as he received a gift. There is no definite article the in any Greek text of the New Testament for 1 Peter 4:10. You have not received the gift. In fact, there is no indefinite article either. That's why it's the word a is in italics. As you received expression of grace, ministering it to yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I want you to see the parallel. Charisma, expression of grace, as good stewards of the manifold or various ways in which the grace of God is expressed. Very simple. If anyone is speaking, let it be as the words of God, not man, as God's grace ministers through you and it's the word of God, then let it be the word of God, not the opinions and word of man. Is anyone serving? Diakone, where we get our word diakonos, deacon from. Let it be from out of the strength which God is supplying. So not our own strength. In order that, here's a hina clause, purpose clause, in order that in all things God might be glorified. Remember what we said about glory a couple of weeks ago? That glory is the very substance and presence of the Spirit of God himself. See how all these words are tied together. The glory of God filled the temple in the Old Testament. His person, his presence. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, do it with the motive that other people will see Christ in you, his person, his spirit. It doesn't mean that I as a human being go out and do good things and, you know, I get in the World Series and they throw me a pitch and I hit it over the fence and I come across the home plate and give God the glory. I did a good human thing, and I have never seen anybody play a sport, play baseball, strike out four times in a game and say, praise God, give him the glory. Because you strike out, that's not to the glory of God, right? You know, God's going to give you the ability to hit a home run. It doesn't mean I'm going to do a good human thing. Instead of applauding me, give God credit for it. No, that's not glory. That's human being. That's human. I just did it again. I just changed everything around. So it's all about me, but I don't have to say, that was just my flesh, and I did a good human thing. I just hit a home run and won the World Series. Okay, let's put it where it is. That was a human ability. But to justify it and say, well, give God the glory. My greatness, give God the glory. He gave me the ability. Did he? See how all this fits together is that Do it in the strength which God supplies for the purpose that God might be glorified. It'll be His supply of strength that people see. It'll be Him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom is the glory and the might, kratos, the grip, unto the ages of the ages, which just means forever, amen. There isn't anything there that says a believer receives one or the gift special to you that makes you somebody special. It tells us that God has given this flawed, sinful human being. God has placed His Spirit inside of me. And His Spirit, out of His grace, out of His favor, out of God's gift to me and possibly to everybody around me, God favors us and graces us with the ministry of His Spirit. And when He does that, He's manifesting Himself. He's being glorified. Jesus Christ is, notice the definite article, He is hadoxa. He is the glory. He is the presence. He is the substance of God Himself. Paul said in the book of Philippians that he lived his life. He says, whether I live or die, may Christ be magnified in my body. That is the expression of glory. If I live on this earth, if I'm still living, may Christ be magnified in my life. Even if I die, may Christ be magnified in my death. May people see Christ. And if you see Christ, it's God's expression of grace to you. So we've pulled together all these concepts that we've studied for the last month. And the greatest compliment that I've ever received over the years is when someone said to me, I finally found out what it is about your teachings that are false. Well, you won't be the first, but go ahead. And what is your explanation? Is that you say everything is Jesus Christ and nothing is of man. You got it. And people take offense at that. Oh, wait a minute. There's something of us too. I mean, you know, Jesus gave me a gift and now I take it and I use that for His... No. You don't take anything. You're just the vessel. If it's not done by God's Spirit, it's not God's work, period. Whether it's agape love or faith or grace or the ministry of God's Spirit, it's all produced as a fruit of the Spirit of God for His glory. You see that? You and I, you say, well, what's in it for us? You got to be kidding. What a privilege to be a fallen, sinful human being and for God to say, I sent my Son to die and to pay the penalty for your sins. And I'm going to take you as a flawed vessel, and I'm going to make you a vessel of honor. Guess what? I'm going to be inside of you. I'm going to privilege you to be used through you for the work of my Spirit. You get to go along for the ride. You get to experience the Spirit of God, the actual person of Jesus Christ Himself. I say that every year at Easter or resurrection time. We celebrate the resurrection and we live the rest of the year as if He's not even around. He's alive. He lives inside of every believer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I have this privilege. I don't deserve it. But God has chosen for us to participate with him in this. But he leaves us in our fallen state, our fallen sinful condition, in order to remind us that it is his grace, it is his power, it is his glory that's doing it, not us. It's a reminder. It's not you. And I have to be honest with you, probably the most difficult thing of ministry. And we all have a ministry, but teaching ministry. If you want to dig deep into the Word of God and find out what the Word of God says in its original languages, from its original culture, with the original language concepts, because Christianity is not American, you know that, don't you? It's Middle East. So if my church fits in with the culture around, the pagan culture around me, there's something wrong. It's the wrong kind of Christianity. But the most difficult thing, and it's on purpose. I'm very passionate and very bold about things that I say because I know that they're true. But I'm also humbled and broken because the most difficult thing in ministry is for God to use a flawed, weak, sinful vessel for his Spirit to move through and possibly grace and minister to other people and then have them reject the truth and have them take it out on you. Who do you think you are teaching those things? And they emphasize the weakness of the human frame, or they find some flaw. Well, you don't have to look very far to find the flaws. They can't attack the message, so they attack the messenger. I don't want to be that messenger, you know? That's why I'm glad we're going internet. If you don't like what the guy is saying over the internet, get mad at him. Don't take it out on me. Personally. God uses flawed vessels, and it's either the Spirit of God or it isn't. You know, if God's not ministering to you, reject it. Don't take it out on me. I'm nobody. I'm literally somebody that God took out of the gutter and said, You have no education, you have nothing. Guess what? I'm going to push you through a rigid educational process to transform your mind and teach your mind the original languages of the scriptures. And I'm like, no way. I'm like Jonah. Instead of going to Nineveh, I'm going the other direction. And he pushed me for years, forcing me to go against my own human nature. And then you find out all of these jewels and all of these nuggets, and you start thinking Greek, you start thinking Hebrew, and you start functioning with the languages that God chose, not man. God chose these to be the languages that he would express his truth through. And you start noticing what it says, and pretty soon you go, hey, look what it says. No, you don't want it? You don't believe it? Oh, got your own denomination. Okay, well, so that kind of throws the water on that fire, you know. But you can't help but get out there and encourage people. You don't have to be scholars. I'm just impressing upon you that the concepts and the truths that are found in the meanings of the original languages of Scripture counter our culture, which is totally self-centered, human flesh produced, human flesh emotional stimulation, to point us, I mean, the original language points us back to Jesus Christ. It's Him. He is our life. We say it all the time, but He is my life. I have no life outside of Christ. And anything that's done in me or through me is by His grace, because it's not me. Now, if it's me, just forget it. But if it's God's Spirit, then you and I, like Paul said in Romans 1:11, I want to come and impart some spiritual expression of grace to you that you and I might be established by the exchange of faith between you and me. That's what he said in Romans 1:11 and 12. As God's Spirit ministers and persuades through the expression of His grace, you and I might be established in Christ. That's what it means. So we're going to move on in Romans 9 from here next week. Study more words that are very important for us to understand from it counters our English understanding, some things that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons use from out of phrases out of Romans chapter 9 to try to prove that Jesus Christ is not deity. Because if He's the Son of God, then He can't be God. He's God's Son. And the Mormons also, I don't know if you knew this or not, Brigham Young University, they teach in their classes that not only is there God the Father, there's God the Mother. Because there has to be, because there's God the Son. You have to have a man and a woman to produce a child in their humanistic way of thinking. But the word Son for Jesus does not mean someone who's born from a woman. It's a very special word. The word for a child born of a woman is not used of Jesus in the Bible. So we're going to study that next week. That's important. You and I are sons of God. Children of God. Study what that means and move on in Romans 9. Again, we will meet next week. But 2 weeks from tonight, we'll take off because it's Memorial Day. I'm sure people are going to be using this place for activities. But you're more than welcome to come out. There'll be no proselyting. We're not going to try to get you to join the church. There are a few here that do come. Sharon comes. She comes out. She's a charter member of the potluck crew. You've been to barbecues now. This is what, your fourth summer, maybe third summer. We still haven't convinced you. No. Well, we'll get you this time around. But you're welcome to come out. Just have some fellowship. It's very relaxing, and we have fellowship together. Anyway, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this time, and we truly, sincerely pray that Your Spirit would enlighten us to the truth of what Your Word is saying. For the purpose, because Jesus told us that we shall come to know the truth and the truth will set us free. He did not say the Scriptures will set us free, but the truth will set us free. There's so many beliefs and uses of the Scriptures, but not all are the truth. Many theological systems are formed from out of our pagan society, our English way of thinking, through logic and reason, according to our culture. And it's not the truth about what the Bible is teaching. We confess our dependence upon Your Spirit to reveal and make these things real to us, that we would have the spiritual light go on to see the truth in Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.